Just yesterday morning, I ran into part of one of our church families at Quick Trip, and it was really early. I mean, really early. The Lord doesn't even want to hear from me that early in the morning. So I asked them what they were doing, and they said they were going fishing. And then they asked what I was doing, and I said I had to go to work for a while. I was playing catch-up because I was out for a few days last week. And then I said, in golf, when someone is about to go golfing, we say something like, hit them long and straight. And then I said, I don't know what you say to somebody who's going fishing. And he said, same thing will work. And then I thought about preaching. What do you say to someone who's about to preach? I appreciated our pastoral intern, Kenton Hamilton, preaching last week. And last Sunday morning, I texted him something like, praying for you, you'll do great. Maybe I should have said, hit them long and straight. I have a group of pastors whom I communicate with a lot. And oftentimes on Sunday morning, very early, someone will text the whole group, and it will be kind of an encouragement, sort of like praying for you, you'll do great, make much of Jesus this morning, etc. When I text, I usually say something like, praying for you guys as you preach, give them heaven. Could be worse, right? Well, I don't know what his friends may have told Paul when he got ready to preach or when he got ready to write. Can you imagine? Hey, Paul, try not to get arrested again. Hey, Paul, try not to get killed. In fact, his friends list at this point likely wasn't as long as your friends list on Facebook. But Paul, in the proverbial sense, is going to hit them long and straight. He is not going to pull any punches. He's going to lay truth out there and let the chips fall where they may. I like Paul for that very reason. Paul cuts to the chase early in our reading for this morning. Essentially, he's going to take the Corinthian Christians back to the basics, back to the gospel that he first proclaimed to them. And in doing so, he's going to highlight a stark contrast, a division that exists among the people. The truth of the matter is, as we read Paul, there is nothing subtle or nuanced about what he's going to say. In contrast to the words of eloquent wisdom that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 17, his words are going to be strong and hard-hitting. Some might even say hyperbole, but he's going to hit them long and straight. Paul is going to demonstrate there are only two categories, two groups of people. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Amen. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And for the record, and I know Paul would agree, the most important thing you can do today is make certain you know which of these two groups you're in. Are you part of the group that's perishing? And when Paul says that, he means dying apart from Christ. Or are you part of the group that is being saved? This is so important, so let's get to it. Called to be saints together. We're in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and we have finally made it to the 18th verse. I'll invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Five things from the text briefly this morning. First of all, I want you to recognize the cross is the dividing line of history and the dividing line of eternity. The cross is the dividing line of history and the dividing line of eternity. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen to me carefully. The cross is the big deal. The cross is the big deal. It is folly to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. It's the big deal. Part of the problem, I think at least, is that we have somehow anesthetized the cross. We've sought to take away something of what it represents, not knowingly necessarily. I know that it's beautiful in the sense of what Christ accomplished on it. That's beautiful. But please understand, to the ancients, the cross was scandalous. Now, don't anybody leave angry. I know that the gold crosses that we have as jewelry are meant to remind us of something beautiful. When I graduated from Missouri Baptist University, I had a black onyx class ring with a big gold encrusted cross to remind me of what my life's work was all about. So I know why we do that. But on its own, the cross is atrocious. It's ugly. As J. Paul Sampley notes, the cross symbolized death and punishment. Nothing could be more unlikely than that redemption should come through the humiliating crucifixion of someone. Let me put it into perspective. Would anybody here adorn their jewelry? Would you wear a necklace that had an electric chair on the end of it? Can you imagine? My, what a beautiful firing squad you have around your neck. But you see what we've done. The cross was rough and heavy and ugly. It was, as the old gospel song says, rugged, which I'm sure Travis would have gladly had us sing had he known I was going to use this reference. The old rugged cross. We know these days something of how the cross is the dividing line of human history. We're living in it. In fact, as I have said for a while now, we're in the midst of a perfect storm. Think about all we're dealing with. Think of the political climate, the racial climate, the climate related to sexism, as well as sexual abuse. All of these things, and some others too, have converged to cause untold grief in our culture. But often, for a myriad of reasons, the blame for all of the world's ills is laid at the feet of the people of God, as if it's all our fault. And you know how this works these days. No longer can someone simply say, you know, I disagree with you. Now let's go have coffee. No, it gets much worse than that. I'm part of a group on Facebook. Pray for me. And it's for model train enthusiasts. Now, this ought to be a pretty mellow group, wouldn't you think? I mean, guys that play with model trains, kind of weird, I know, but it is what it is. And so I'm on this Facebook group, and one of the members asked just the other day, do any of you shop at Hobby Lobby? If so, what do you get? And that's a pretty innocent question. Do you shop at Hobby Lobby? I mean, doesn't everybody shop at Hobby Lobby? Now, here are just some of the responses. Now, bear in mind, this is a group for model train enthusiasts. Do you shop at Hobby Lobby? No, I stay away from religious wackos. Same here. Always want to push Jesus on you no matter what life situation it is. We always got to involve Jesus. We don't got to involve grammar, but we got to involve Jesus. Can't stand it. Hobby Lobby is for crazy cat ladies who decorate their boss's office space every holiday and do scrapbooking in their spare time. That one's kind of good, really, but anyway. How about this one? I get a pit in my stomach supporting people with Neanderthal positions. It's Hobby Lobby. One guy finally says, I thought this page was for trains. Another guy responds, their children will hate too. My favorite, though, is, who gives a hoot what you think? Or something like that. And it all started with a question about who buys stuff for their train displays at Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby takes the heat because they play Christian music, instrumental Christian music in the background. And I guarantee these very same people who hate Hobby Lobby for what they stand for wouldn't say a negative word about a place like Hooters that exploits women. Or much worse, Hollywood, an entire industry built on exploiting sex, normalizing deviance, and ridiculing faith and common sense and pretty much everything that's good. Crickets from them on that. You see, the cross really is offensive. Get used to it. Deal with it. It's been that way for some 2,000 years now, and it's not likely to change anytime soon. The cross divides people now, and listen, it will divide people for eternity. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. All of this is based on what one believes about Jesus and his cross. Let me pause and say, if you've not surrendered yourself to Jesus, it's not too late. You don't have to remain stuck in your sin. You don't have to remain stuck in the past. You can repent of your sin. You can trust in Jesus today. But if you're going to surrender, you're going to have to surrender it all. And if you do that, you'll lose some friends, but gain a family. The world will not understand. They will hate you. They will ridicule you. But listen, you'll be saved, and that's worth it. Don't give in to the pressure around you that's pulling you away from Jesus and his cross. I was talking with someone not long ago who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but she hasn't been involved in the life of a local church for decades. She's finally coming to the realization, it's sort of settling in on her, what all she's missed in her lifetime. And she said, I've wasted, with tears in her eyes, she said, I've wasted so much of my life. With everything in me, I wish I could have said, no, you haven't. But I couldn't say that. In fact, she has wasted much of her life. What I was able to say, however, was, your life's not over yet. You can't do anything about all that's gone behind you, but you most certainly can do something about the time that God gives you in front of you. Even if you've lost many years, if you give your life to Christ and you live for Him, you have eternity before you. There's a beautiful old gospel song called Wasted Years. The refrain says, wasted years, oh, how foolish. As you walk on in darkness and in fears, turn around, God is calling. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. The cross is the dividing line of history and the dividing line of eternity. Secondly, this morning, I want you to recognize the wisdom of man is no match for the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man is no match for the wisdom of God. Look with me, please, at verse 19 and following. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is the moment, please don't miss it, this is the moment Paul forfeits his opportunity to win the Nobel Peace Prize. He's not worried about conciliation or peace at this point, is he? No, he's not worried at all. There's no doubt Paul is mocking the worldly wisdom of his day, a wisdom that had taken up residence in the lecture halls at Corinth and had found the way to meander through the streets of the city. Paul knew exactly everything he was up against, the wisdom of the world. Now, you'll recall that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us there is nothing new under the sun. That is most certainly the case with worldly wisdom. There's nothing new under the sun. Just as the Corinthians in Paul's day thought they knew better than God, our day is filled with prophets of the pagan variety too. The pop culture and the pop climate, the so-called intellectuals of the day, always manage to sneak their views into the church. So much so, I think we need a designation. We need a new designation for the true church and the pop church. The true church and the pop church. It pains me to read or listen to proponents of the pop church. Here's what they do. They stand up and they'll read a scripture, and then they say something like, clearly, this doesn't mean what it says. Really? Really? What wisdom is present in the pop church? They say, God has changed his mind. We have to get with the times. The church has to change with the times. No. No. Listen to me. No. The church doesn't change with the times, not in terms of what we believe in our messaging. I'm really amazed at how many things, think about this with me, aren't you amazed at how many things that the Church of Jesus has stood for through the years that just in my lifetime have been questioned and in so many cases abandoned? Think about the things that we have stood for in the past that in years past all of the people of God would have said, absolutely, this is where we stake our claim, this is what we believe, and nowadays they either question that or they completely abandon that. It's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? Doesn't it say something about our arrogance to think we know better than the early Christians? Like, is anybody here smarter than Paul? Even on a much smaller scale, to say we know so much better than the people who established a church like this in the midst of world chaos and a cultural upheaval. Back in 1856, fittingly, on Christmas Day, some believers got together and organized themselves around a church covenant based on their understanding of the scripture. Now, to a lot of people, that's a quaint little story. How sweet. The simple Baptist pioneers gathering together to start a church. Let's go eat casserole. Have you thought about the churches that have come and gone in 165 years that this church has still existed? Maybe this quaint little group was onto something when they rallied around their convictions and planted this church. Perhaps we haven't changed the world, but we've changed a part of our little corner of the world. But the wisdom of the world these days says, we know better. We know better. In fact, most of the people in our area through most of the years since the founding of this church think they know better than our founders did. Otherwise, they'd be here. My point is not to ridicule them, but rather to reinforce us. Every once in a while, someone will say of something I've said, Ken, you really believe that? And I say, yes. Yes, I do. Take the account of creation offered in Genesis. It clearly states that God created what needed to be created in 6 days. And people say, you believe that? And I say, you don't? In fact, the things I preach about, just for the record, can I just talk to you for a moment? I didn't make this stuff up over the weekend. You know what I'm saying? Like, I didn't make all this up. In fact, I didn't come to my convictions even a decade ago or even 25 years ago. The stuff that I preach about didn't just get solidified in my heart not long ago. What I preach about is what the founders of this church believed all the way back in 1856. When Abraham Lincoln was in the White House, believers met as the First Baptist Church of Kearney or Mount Olive. Anyways, long story. a long, long time ago. And what they believed is what contemporaries of Jesus believed some 1,850 years earlier. Are we arrogant enough to think in the modern culture that we know better? To the point, the wisdom we rally around is godly. It's biblical, it's character-shaping and eternity-changing, but we know that worldly wisdom seeks to creep into the church universal as well as the church in its local expression, and Paul says of such wisdom that it is, in fact, effective. Be on your guard. It's effective at some level. According to David Pryor, Paul uses four phrases that encapsulate his view. This worldly wisdom is eloquent, it's clever, but because it is nothing but words, it is unsatisfactory in terms of man's basic needs and desires. Do you think Charles Darwin really had the answers? So the cross is the dividing line of history and the dividing line of eternity. The wisdom of man is no match for the wisdom of God, and the moment I've been waiting for all morning, number three, preaching matters. Preaching matters. Verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Preaching matters. People are saved, get this, people are saved through the folly of what we preach. Now, I suspect that I give a little more attention to this than the average Christian, and given that this is my life's calling, that's probably a good thing. Among the last things that I see as I exit my study on the way into this beautiful worship center where I have the unique and high calling, let me clarify, this is not a job, it's a calling. And I have the unique and high calling to come in and do something of great importance here. Just before I come in to do that, I look on the wall and there is a quote. Just before I enter this beautiful room to proclaim from this beautiful pulpit the beautiful truths of the Word of God to God's beautiful creation, I read a little saying that is hanging prominently as I exit the pastor's study. I do this every single service. It's a quote from the great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and this is what it says. Life and death and eternity and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and hearing of one sermon. You talk about pressure. One sermon, life and death. When I take my Jeep to Randy at Interstate Auto because something isn't right, he works on it. He's an honest man, and I believe that when he's working on that Jeep, he's going to give it his best shot on my behalf. But listen, if he were to get it wrong, it's just a Jeep. It's just a Jeep. It's just a certain amount of money, and it's just a certain amount of inconvenience. But if in the sermon we or I get it wrong, I mislead people for eternity. Life and death and eternity and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and hearing of one sermon. I know the world doesn't get this, but I want to say something to a young person, perhaps, who is wrestling with a calling. And I'm not saying what I'm saying to be manipulative toward our teenagers who just came back from camp. I love them all, and I'm proud of them. And I know that in these moments, they're all on a spiritual high. Parenthetically, let me say something about that. If that spiritual high doesn't translate to being closer to Jesus this time next year, even if you never go to camp again, it's not the spirit that got your insides all twisted up. It's more likely what you ate for breakfast. If it is of God today, it will be of God next year. Amen. And it will be of God the next year and the next year. You won't be able to shake it ever. There's some young people here who are likely struggling with calling. Let me say, what a beautiful thing that is. Whatever God calls you to do in service to Jesus is a beautiful use of your life. But make no mistake, it's not a job. If you do it right, it's not a job. When something of gospel importance presents itself, I have neither the luxury nor the inclination to say, I don't have time. I can't do that. My thought process in fulfilling my calling has to be, how can I do that? If you're thinking about ministry, don't plan on attending your high school reunion and receiving accolades. You probably won't. In fact, you may be one of the few sober people there. I mean, you should be sober after all. You're Christian, right? It's not a job. It's a calling. So you don't measure your success in how many awards you receive or how many different accounts that you have to stash away all your money for retirement. No, you measure your success in faithfulness to Christ. The bottom line for a person called of God to some ministry is different than the bottom line for a businessman. The gospel product we have to offer is scorned by humankind already. They hated Jesus. And in many cases, they're going to hate you too. In fact, Jesus said that, didn't he? Wear it with humility as a badge of honor. We finally had to turn off the comments section on our YouTube channel because people were posting all kinds of vile things about me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Some of you are like, that was me, man. How'd you know? We had to turn that off because my relatives were getting uptight seeing all of that stuff. One guy put in the comment section, when you watch this man preach, you're watching Satan himself. Well, you may not like my tie, but Satan? Really? And of course, I wanted to, with all of my godly wisdom, say, Satan, really? You should have told your dad to stay home for supper. No. Wear it with humility as a badge of honor. So if God is calling you, remember, God is calling you. He's not hiring you. Contrary to Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and others of their ilk, it's very likely God is not going to promote you. He's going to purge from within you all of the sin and all of the garbage and all of the selfishness that will in some way keep you from faithful service to Him. And in the process of following Jesus, that way you're going to lose some family members and you're going to lose some friends and you're likely going to lose some other opportunities. You might lose a girlfriend or a boyfriend or even a job. You might feel as if you have to give up everything in order to serve Jesus. Good. Good. If you're starting to feel that way, now you're starting to understand. As missionary Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me say something else quickly about preaching. Join a church because of preaching. Now, I know you say, that's kind of self-serving, don't you think? Well, of course it is. I'm the preacher. But it's true. Join a church because of preaching. The preaching, that is, the pulpit ministry of a local church, is the hub. It's central. Don't join a church because they have good singers, good seats, or good snacks. Join because the preaching is paramount, persuasive, and polemical. By God's design, at times it should cut, and at times it should heal. It should disrupt, and it should offer peace. It should make one think and maybe even make one cry, but above all, it should point people toward perfection, that is, the Prince of Peace, even Jesus himself. Let me hurry on, because I know there are reruns of Matlock you guys want to get home to see. The cross is the dividing line of history and the dividing line of eternity. The wisdom of man is no match for the wisdom of God. Preaching matters, and we may say more about that next week. And then number four, God answers the desire for signs and worldly wisdom with the demonstration of power and godly wisdom, verse 22 and following. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews were looking for a sign, and Greeks were looking for wisdom. The Jews, you will recall, upon Christ's crucifixion, saw him as a false Messiah, given that he died that way. The Greeks, while not having an expectation of what Messiah would be like, thought that a crucified deity was the most foolish thing in the world. But we know, to those of us who are saved, to those of us who are saved by Christ, we know Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. Page after page after page, you turn through your Bible, on every other page at the very least, there's a mic drop moment from the throne room. Wisdom from God. The cross is the dividing line of history and the dividing line of eternity. The wisdom of man is no match for the wisdom of God. Preaching matters. God answers the desire for signs and worldly wisdom with the demonstration of power and godly wisdom. Finally, never underestimate God. Never underestimate God. Verse 25, would you say this with me aloud? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Never underestimate God. What might God do? Whatever he pleases. He's God. Never underestimate God. Never underestimate what God can do. Even if it seems hopeless, God brings hope. God can save. Even someone you think is somehow outside of the realm of that possibility, God can save. God can heal. He can set captives free. He can restore. God can bless. He can soothe pain. He can ease guilt and right wrongs. Think of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? Paul tells us in chapter 15, Christ died, this is the gospel, Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. Think of the power of the gospel to change the world. Think of the power of the gospel to change lives. Think of the power of the gospel to change your life. At a celebration for the 75th anniversary of Dr. W.A. Criswell's installment as the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Dr. O.S. Hawkins shared how Dr. Criswell so often closed his sermons by pleading for people to come to faith in Jesus. He so believed in the power of the gospel of Christ. Hawkins conveys what Criswell said. Dr. Criswell said, and I wish I could say it the way he said it, because he had a big booming voice and you'd listen, but I'm not going to do that to you. Dr. Criswell said, I think of that grand and glorious day when all the redeemed of all the ages, every tribe and tongue and every nation and every people gather around the throne of God in heaven, worshiping and praising in love and unity the Lamb of God. And Dr. Criswell says, in the midst of that beautiful and glorious scene of worship and praise, he said, I look and I see the patriarchs of the Old Testament come walking by. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they come walking by, but I am not one of them. And then he said, I look, and in the midst of that scene, here come the sweet psalmists of Israel, Asaph, the sons of Korah and David. I've memorized so many of these psalms. They brought me such comfort in so many moments of life. And here they come walking by, but I'm not one of them. And then he said, I look and I see the prophets of the Old Testament. Oh, they come walking by with their shoulders back and their chest out. Look at them, Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Hosea. They foretold Christ's coming hundreds of years before he came. And they come walking by, but I'm not one of them. And then he said, I look, and here come the apostles of the New Testament. There's Andrew, and there's Peter. Peter wouldn't even have been there if Andrew hadn't found him and brought him to Jesus. And then there's James and John and Bartholomew and Nathaniel, who was without guile. And there's Thomas. And here come the glorious apostles of the New Testament. And they come walking by, but I'm not one of them. And then he said, behold, I look, and I see a multitude of people coming, the martyrs of the church. Stephen, Savonarola, burned at the stake. There he was burned at the stake in Florence, and Tyndale and Huss, and Perpetua, the young woman put to death in Carthage for her faith in Jesus, and Bill Wallace, one of our medical missionaries, who died in China for the gospel, and the martyrs of the church come walking by. But I'm not one of them. And then he said, I look and behold, I see a multitude of people which no man can number. Who are these? These are they whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I belong to that glorious throng of the redeemed. Look and live. Wash and be clean. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.